The things that I want to take, just a point of personal privilege this morning to say that you will also see in your hallelujah when you get it, is that in the midst of this pandemic world, kind of everyone lost sight of one of the tasks that our United Methodist Bishop does every spring. Now, if you don't speak Methodist, then you may not know that pastors in the United Methodist Church are appointed by a bishop. That the bishop kind of determines where the best fit for pastors to be and serve are, and that once a year he or she can reevaluate that and move pastors as he or she sees fit. In the midst of the pandemic world, nobody thought very much about appointments. Some of you did, as I would talk to people off and on. They would ask me, have you heard any news about appointments? And I would be like, no, nobody's talking about anything. But about 10 days ago, we did get an email. The clergy got an email that had a list of the appointments for the upcoming conference year. And in the midst of this craziness, the bishop did do his work of making appointments. And I am pleased to report to you on behalf of John and myself that we have both been reappointed to Foley United Methodist Church for another year. You can't see the crowd behind them. They're weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, I'm just kidding. I put words in John's mouth at the 9:30 service, and I'll put them in it again, that we couldn't be more delighted to have the bishop reaffirm the work that God is doing here, to be sent back for another year. This begins my fifth year as the lead pastor, and John's fourth year as our associate pastor. And the bishop loves to say that the best is yet to come. And in his reappointing us here, it's just an endorsement of what God is doing and an invitation to encourage that work. So I'm really grateful to be back for another year, and grateful that in the midst of this pandemic, we didn't have one more thing to have to deal with. So we are glad for what God is doing. Thinking about appointments and getting that word that was all finalized like we thought it would be, there was never any real expectation that anything would change, made me think about 4 years ago when my family and I did move to Foley. When we did move, some of you know that before we moved to Foley, we had been serving for 10 years in Houston, Texas, and we had begun to wonder in some of the later years that we were in Texas if that would be where we would serve forever. And we had been praying about whether or not God might want us to go back to Alabama, and we had had some preliminary conversations in the months leading up to the year that we received an appointment to come to Foley, and in the midst of those conversations, talking with the various people in the bishop's office and that kind of thing, there was some hopes and dreams that my wife and I began to have. There were some things that we had hoped might become a reality in our life: proximity to family, some opportunities, some connected to friends and clergy, and other opportunities that all we felt like were things that could be realized if we had this chance to move back to Alabama. And so over the course of the months leading up to when we found out that we were actually going to get to move, we had begun to talk a lot about what it would be like when we got to come back, when the door opened, when we could be in this place and we could do the things that we were dreaming of and hoping for. I'll never forget the day that I had a conversation with a mentor and a friend and was telling him some of the things that we were thinking and how we were anticipating all that might be to come if we had the opportunity to move back. After I had kind of shared on and he had shared my excitement for what could be, he stopped and asked a question that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, "Nolan, what if you can't move back?" And I was like, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, what if the bishop doesn't have an appointment for you? Or what if there's not a chance for you to go and do these things?" He said, "It sounds like to me that you've hooked an awful lot of your joy and your happiness and your contentment on the condition of what might happen if you get to do this." He said, "Are you saying to me that if you were to stay here in Texas, that you could never have a joy-filled or content life?" I certainly wouldn't have ever said that out loud. That wasn't what I thought I was thinking. But my actions and my words and even the beliefs of my mind had begun to move in that direction. That I was beginning to believe that if I could just manipulate the circumstances enough, that if I could just move back to Alabama, if I could just have this job, if I could just do this or be close to these people or have an opportunity for this, then I would know a contentment and a joy that I didn't know where I was. And what my mentor challenged me on was, he said, "I believe that you can know a joy and a contentment wherever you are, but it takes doing a harder work and grounding yourself in an identity and a truth that is bigger than just what the world around you will say." The story of Stephen is a story that helps us understand this and see how this is at play in so many places in our world. Your story may not be my story, but I bet you've had moments where you've thought, if I could just change this, or if I could just get this, then everything would be okay. In so many places, we find ourselves thinking like that. If I could just get this job, then it would be okay. If I could just move to this place, then it would be okay. If I could just have this new boyfriend or this new spouse or this or this or this, then I would know a contentment and a joy that I haven't known before. We do it in all kinds of places. As I think about it in my own life, I can see that I do it over and over again, of thinking that if I can just get the circumstances around me to work, then everything else will be okay. That if somehow the circumstances line up the way that I want them to, then I will know contentment and joy and peace in my life. The problem with that, and what we see as we turn the page to Stephen's story, is that at some point in our lives, we have circumstances that come that we can't control. It's not that it's completely wrong to want to change the circumstances in our life. And at times there are habits or things in our lives that perhaps maybe we do need to change and will help our lives to be better. But inevitably what we find is that the pandemic comes along, or the economic recession comes along, or we find that the civil unrest comes along, or the politicization of the world comes along. All things that are far greater than we could ever control. And what happens is, if we live in what the phrase that my old youth minister friend says is an if-then mentality, that we live in this place of thinking that if we could change everything else, or at least just whine about what we can't change, that at some point when all the circumstances are different, then we'll have the opportunity to know peace. How do we live in the midst of circumstances we can't change? How do we live not being held hostage to the circumstances around us? How do we live with a bigger idea of our identity and our reality than just what the world may throw out at us? All through this series, what we've been doing is looking at how bad so many things in our world seem to be. Whether it's the headlines that I've already mentioned, or the things that you know in your own life, or the diagnosis, or the tragedy, or the struggle with who knows what that's going on in your world, and trying to go to the pages of Scripture to look at other people who've been through challenging situations too, to see how they showed up, to see how God was at work, and to see what we might glean from those scenarios that would help us live into a way that says, even when we face bad situations, that those don't have to bring our undoing. The story of Stephen is an incredible story, because in some ways I think that what we see in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 is the scenario that's probably the most like our current world. And that if we were to kind of say, you know, to pick the events of Acts 6 and 7 up and set them into 2020, no one would even bat an eye. The story isn't just one bad scenario like some of the other things that we've looked at in this series. This story is a story of one bad situation topped on another bad situation, topped on one more, and they just escalate and build and snowball. And it seems that everywhere we turn in this story, that there is bad situation upon bad situation. The story of Stephen begins in Acts chapter 6, and it begins with a problem. It begins with a struggle between two groups of widows. There's the Hebrew widows, who would have been the local widows, and then there's the immigrant widows, the Greek widows. And there was a fight that was emerging over how those two different groups were cared for, and people wanted different standards for different groups, and other people wanted to make sure that people were being treated fairly, and there was the he said, she said, and all of this going on. And as this battle began to grow, the people who were in the midst of this feeding program turned to the apostles, to the people who had walked with Jesus and who were helping advance the message of the gospel out into the world, and said, we need help solving this problem. The apostles came and they kind of took stock of what was going on, and it almost seems, if you go back and look at that scenario, that they looked for any way they could to wash their hands of it. Scholars debate whether or not those apostles made a good decision. They said that it was more important for them to preach and pray and not to waste their time serving these widows. And so they nominated and delegated a team to begin to care for this. But in many ways, people think that they were giving up the very message of Jesus when they said, we'll go work on these holy things of preaching and praying, and we'll let someone else take care of settling this dispute and serving these widows. If the situation wasn't bad enough already, as soon as this team that had been delegated and empowered to begin to work on it, led by Stephen, began to work, immediately they began to find opposition. As they would make decisions and try and lead in a faithful way, people would come and accuse them of doing things that were self-serving. They would call them out and make up stories. They would try and get them to change, to do things the way that they wanted them done. When none of those things would work, and when Stephen and his team wouldn't back down, they took it another step. And the bad situation became even worse. Because after they couldn't convince Stephen to behave in the way that they wanted, they began to make up lies about him. They began to tell stories about how he was desecrating the temple and blaspheming God, and that he wasn't following the rules of Moses. When those lies didn't scare him into changing either, they took and drug him before the high council. The high council in that day would have been a combination of the religious leaders, the people who had faith labels on them more than anyone else, and kind of the government and political leaders all jammed into one. You would hope that when they went to these administrative officials, that they would be the ones who would help set things right, that they would be the ones to get to the bottom of the situation and to solve it. But what we see is that when Stephen finds himself before the high council, the people, the religious people of the day, is that they believe the lies. They don't even stop to dig in and try and understand what was going on. They don't ask Stephen to explain in detail whether or not any of this was true. When they give Stephen a chance to share, it just goes from bad to worse. He tries to lay out his case for why he's doing what he's doing. He tries to point out the discrepancy that he sees in the people and how they continue to avoid what it is that God is doing in their midst. They don't want anything to do with it. And so when the climax of the scene comes in the text that I read just a few minutes ago, they are enraged. A mob mentality ensues, and they come after Stephen, and they take him, and they drag him out of town where they stone him. They kill him, all in an effort to try and get him to be quiet and to try and maintain their own comfort. What we see when we look at those two chapters and the story of Stephen and all the bad situations he faces is an ongoing repetition of what I was dealing with when I was moving back from Texas. Of this if-then mentality, of the idea that if we can just change our circumstances, of if we can just manipulate the things around us to get them the way we like them, then everything will be okay. Then we'll know peace. Then our lives will be happy. If we can just get these widows to agree, then things will happen. If we can just get Stephen to stop saying what he's saying, if we can just get him out of the picture, even if it means we have to kill him, then we can control the circumstances to the point where we can find happiness. The problem is that that doesn't work. The problem is that there are circumstances that we can't control. The problem is that leaves us like those religious leaders, just hardened and angry, seeking to protect ourselves and our own comfort, uninterested in what God is doing, and uninterested in how we might engage in the new thing that God is doing in our midst. What we find is that if-then idea never really seems to work, that it might help in the short term, it might help with little things, but it doesn't solve a problem. We can't manipulate the circumstances of the world, when they're big or small, to the point that we can ultimately find content and joy and peace in our life. There has to be a different way. It's interesting, when we look at this story, we see so many people who buy into that picture of the world, who buy into what I did so easily when I was moving back to Texas and what you may do in places in your own life. Of thinking that if we can just change the circumstances, then everything else will be okay. The one person who doesn't do this through this whole story is Stephen. What we see in Stephen is that from the very first moment he comes onto the scene is that he is faithful. That over and over again, all through Acts chapter 6 and again in Acts chapter 7, he's described as a picture of faith. One who is so attuned to who God has called him to be that nothing will sway him or direct him off of that path that he's on. When people come and accuse him, he doesn't try and get even. He doesn't post the passive-aggressive social media posts. He doesn't say, I'm going to get you fired or I'm going to talk to your boss. He just continues to live and be in the identity that he's found in Jesus Christ. He continues to live boldly into his faith. When he's dragged before the high council and accused of blasphemy, which is a made-up charge, we don't see him trying to come after the other people or trying to run away. We see him speaking calmly. We see him living into this identity. When he's given the floor, rather than trying to vindicate himself or backing away from what it is that he has said he believes, he speaks more boldly about what it is he wants, about what it is he's inviting them into, and trying to urge them to see things in a different way. Even when it reaches the climax, where they are dragging him out of town and they want to kill him. We don't see any kind of sense of him changing based on the circumstances around him. Rather, in that text that I read just a few minutes ago, we get this incredible vision of someone who is so completely yielded and full of the Spirit that this vision emerges, that he turns and looks, and it reminds me of the star quarterback looking over in the fourth quarter at the coach standing on the sideline. And as he's nearing the end of the game, he looks at the coach, and the coach nods along to encourage him that he can continue and run the play. And Stephen, in this incredible picture of faith, offers himself to the Lord, makes one last plea saying, "I invite you to do something different." And then the very last words that we hear on his lips are him praying for the forgiveness of those people who were throwing stones at him in the first place. It's this picture of, rather than trying to change the circumstances around him, that he's living from an identity that's greater than the circumstances in which he finds himself. That he's living not seeking to think that if he could just manipulate everything to be the way that was comfortable, that then he'd be okay. But that he has an identity that is so grounded and formed in who God has called him to be and who God is inviting him to be in the life that God has offered him, that no matter what circumstances he finds himself in, that the circumstances don't change who he is, but that he lives faithfully no matter where he finds himself or what he encounters. Thinking about the way that Methodist pastors are appointed and celebrating the fact that John and I will be coming back here for another year, it made me think about one of the times that I've seen someone live with that Stephen mentality in a way that I had never seen before. In the first church that I worked in out of college, I didn't know anything about how Methodist pastors were appointed or what the whole Methodism world was like. And so frequently when I would sit down for a supervisory conversation with my pastor, I would begin to ask questions about, well, when do you think you'll move? And do you think they'll move you this year? And are you waiting so you can go to that church? And this, and I just kind of was trying to understand all this. And my pastor was so gracious that he would listen and answer. And I remember one day clearly he said, "Nolan, I've reached the point in my life where I don't think I'll ever ask to move again." I didn't understand what that meant. I do now. But he was at this point where he was content and okay with where he was. And the day that he made this comment was the day that I saw a Stephen-like quality that I've learned to recognize. He said, "Nolan, it really doesn't matter if they move me anyway." He said, "Because wherever they move me, I'm going to do the same thing." Yeah, sure, the context would change a little bit. The community might look different. Yeah, the people in the church would be different, but he was so clear about the call that God had given his life. He was so clear about what it looked like for him to be a leader and a pastor in the church that in some way he had reached the point where the circumstance of what town he actually served in or what the name on the sign looked like didn't really impact what it was he was doing or who he was. This is a taste of the life that God is calling us into when we look at Stephen. That no matter the circumstance, no matter where we go, no matter what the world may throw at us, that we live with an identity and a clarity that is so clear, that is so formed on the person of Jesus, that is so yielded to Him, that no matter what happens or what people may say, that we don't sense the need to try and control the circumstance, that we don't sense the need to try and get even, that we don't sense the need to post the passive-aggressive meme on Facebook, that we don't even sense the need to whine and complain about how it was better then or if only this was different, then everything would be okay. But that we can live resolutely and calmly in that place of Jesus, in that identity and that call that He's invited us into, that doesn't yield to the circumstances around us, but rather lives out of the identity that He's inviting us into. I think the analogy that I like the best for how we can remember these two things and how we can live into this way of Stephen is the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer is reactive to the world around us. A thermometer just measures the outside temperature and then rises or falls based on what it encounters. But a thermostat is set at who it is. It's set at the point that it wants to be. And then no matter what it encounters around us, it is actually working to bring others into alignment with where it is. That it isn't driven or changed by the circumstances around it, but rather that its identity is beginning to impact and control those around it. The choice is ours on which we want to be. The choice is ours on whether or not we'll live thinking we can find contentment and joy and changing all the things around us. And maybe if we'll just get it right someday, the lock will pop and the blessings of God will pour down. Or if instead we might live like Stephen, like that one whose identity is soundly found in Jesus, that one who is living into the fullness of peace and faithfulness, that one who is pressing on for the prize and the coronation that comes with a life of faithfulness. That no matter what we may encounter, a pandemic, a recession, illness, tragedy, struggling with children or grandchildren, no matter what the world may throw at us, that our identity is set and that we live according to it. Now, I think there's one other thing that we have to think about and we have to pay attention to if we're really going to take the story of Stephen seriously. And that's the contrast between Stephen and the people who were labeled as religious in that day. The people who killed Stephen were the people who would have worn faith on their sleeve. The people who killed Stephen and tried to change the world around them were the people that the world looked at and said, these are the most religious and faithful people we know. They were the ones who were trying to control everything, to get it back to what they were comfortable at. They are the ones thinking that the way they lived their religion out, the way they lived their faith, was by manipulating all the circumstances around them. And in their efforts to maintain the status quo they had always known, to live in this place of familiarity and comfort, they ultimately killed the one who was advancing what God wanted to do in their midst. Stephen, on the other hand, shows us a model of the way of Jesus. He shows us the life that God is inviting you and me into. He doesn't show us a tired and worn out faith that is angry and cynical and resigned. He shows us a faith that is full of life. He shows us a commitment and a connection to God that is so great that the circumstances around him don't impact him. That he lives with his eyes on Jesus, that he lives with his self yielded to Jesus in such a way that even if it cost him his life, that his confidence in Christ and the identity that he has is so much greater than anything the world around him can be. I think especially for folks like me who've been in the church all my life, it's important to notice this contrast. Because if we're not careful, in a world that tells us that we can control the circumstances around us, in a world that says we can finally manipulate and get everything back to the way we like it or the way it used to be or what makes me happy, that then everything will be okay, that we can miss that what God wants us to live is not some version of that, but that God is inviting us into a life that looks like Stephen. That God longs for us to walk and live in the way of Jesus. A way that says that we don't have to respond reactively to what's going on around us. A way that says that we can live out of our identity and mirroring the things that we see Jesus do. A way that says that we can live into the fullness of this relationship that maybe we don't know many others who have, but is the gift that God longs to give. We can choose to be a thermometer or a thermostat. We can choose to try and control the world around us to get our contentment and peace, or we can live rooted in the identity of the one who alone can give it. The choice is yours. Pray with me, please. Lord, we know in the world we live in that we cannot control all the circumstances around us. That we cannot make it to where everything that we can see on the news or hear on social media or hear rumors up and down the street, that we can get all of those things to align to what might be perfect for us. And Lord, we know if we waste our life trying to control all those things, that we will find ourselves resigned and cynical, maybe wearing the label of religion, but missing out on all you want for us. And so, God, I thank you for Stephen. Lord, I thank you for the picture of one whose identity is firmly found in you. And Lord, I thank you for this demonstration of one who doesn't respond to the circumstances around him, but Lord, rather lives deeply entrenched in you, in the identity, in the peace, in the joy that comes alone from you, that the things of the world will not change him, but that he will live faithfully no matter what. Lord, we want to be those kind of people. We want to be a people who walk in the way of Jesus not just living in the rote religion that says everything has to be our way. So come, Holy Spirit, lead us that we might know you. Lead us that we might take steps of growth. Lead us that we might walk and live in ways where our identity is rooted in you and that we can live no matter the circumstance. We pray all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. And all God's children said, Amen.